In Genesis chapter 10, as we looked at it last time, we saw the division of mankind. We saw the reality of the nations. We saw something of where they settled. And we are given a time marker that this occurred during the adult life of Peleg. It's in turning to Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 to 9, that we're actually given the information that a curiosity demands that knowledge. Here we read of the how and the why the nations came about. Sociologists, anthropologists, and others may have their various theories, but God anchors it squarely in human rebellion, in human sin, or more precisely, in the determination of God to be gracious despite man's sinful rebellion. We may bemoan the reality of the division of mankind, and I'm sure in different ways we have felt the cost of that, the racism that regularly finds expression around the world, the selfishness that often characterizes economic theory and practice. But as we think of all this, the Bible calls us to understand its root cause, whether international or personal, is that of sin. The key events occurred, we read, at a city that was being formed as the descendants of Noah gathered in a place located in the plain of Shinar, which is in southern Iraq, in the valley where the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers flow. A city was formed. A city was named Babel. It centered around the building of a tower there, a skyscraper, something that would reach up into the skies, into the very heavens, so that man would stand face to face with God. In the ancient Jewish writings known as the Talmud, the rabbis, wanting to stress the importance of loving one another, struggled and wrestled to find something in the scriptures that would ably illustrate the need of that and the horror of the failure of it. And where they turned was to explain the need of loving one another was to the story of the Tower of Babel. They said that the reason God scattered all those people and confounded their language was because they had put materials before people. They said that as the Tower of Babel was growing taller, it took a hod carrier, you know, one of those little V-shaped things that you put bricks in, you hold on a pole, you put it up and you walk up the ramp or up the stairs, you're carrying the bricks higher and higher. It would take many hours to carry even a small load of bricks up higher and higher week by week so that the bricklayers could then lay them. That if a man fell off the tower on the way down, they said nobody paid any attention because they didn't lose any bricks. But if a guy fell over on the way up, they were furious because the bricks were lost to the project. That's why God, they said, scattered the nations, confounded their language, because they were more concerned about the bricks than about people. But as John MacArthur writes, well, that's true. You ought to be more concerned about people than bricks, but that's not what the Tower of Babel teaches us. God did not scatter them, he says, because they were more concerned about bricks. He scattered them because they were building an idolatrous religious system. They were building an idolatrous religious system. Today I want us to consider the Tower of Babel. I want to consider the monument that is the Tower of Babel and ask ourselves what it points to. What is it really a monument to? And I would posit to you a threefold answer as a good Presbyterian, as I was reminded Friday night by Joel as he spoke before the students and faculty and guests at the college event. Presbyterians have 3 points, usually. The answer is threefold. It's a monument to man. It's a monument to madness. But surprisingly, it's also a monument to mercy. A monument to mercy. So let's work through them. First of all, a monument to man. God would surely have us see that the Tower of Babel, from its inception, in the mind of its architects, through its construction team, was a monument to man. Even today, as you go around various parts of the world where there are remains of ancient civilizations, you will find towers or ziggurats which were connected to worship. They were symbols of idolatry. But as we read the Genesis account, we see that this was not a ziggurat to God. This was not a high tower upon which people would worship God, high and above the people. No. It was not about the worship of God or any God. It was about the worship of man. That's the point that's being stressed here. The whole incident is about the deification of mankind. They determined to build a city, indicating mutual commitment, and a tower reaching up into the heavens, indicating a united purpose. But why? What was driving this united purpose? We're told here to make a name, a reputation. A reputation for fame, a reputation for greatness. For who? For them. Look what we have accomplished. It's not unknown, is it? Our history books are basically Tower of Babel documents. Look what we have accomplished. They desired a universal unity to the glorification of man, to make a name. But we also read that it was to the heavens, which was to show that they were independent of God, that they were equal with God. But above all, that they didn't need God. They didn't need God to help them. They helped themselves. They got there. They found a way forward to stand in the presence of God, if he is there at all. They had become God. And we read there that they were doing this lest we be scattered, which was a clear rebellion, wasn't it? Because what did God say to Noah in chapter 9 and verse 1? Is that go out of the ark and fill the earth. Which means you've got to move. You don't all move as a tribe into one location. You scatter into many locations, forming many places of living and serving and continuing to do so to the glory and honour of God. In other words, as we read of all of this, the underlying assumption of the glorification of man is what confronts us. If you like, this is a humanistic philosophy, a religious belief in man's innate ability, that in man's limitless ability, if only we can utilize it, if only we can harness it. And you get echoes of that during the recent election campaign. If we can only come together under a particular party, then under a particular leader, then, and isn't that the usual way these things go? There is nothing beyond us if we try. And if we try together. So the cry comes, let us make for ourselves. The emphasis is upon us. It's about man and for man's glory. It's not about God and it's not about God's glory. The emphasis is us. We see here that they put energy into it as well. We see that they would not allow anything to hinder them, to stop them. Were there difficulties in the way? Were they short of suitable rocks and stone? Well, they'll develop the technology. We'll find a way through. And don't you just love the way they said that we will make bricks and they will be fired. And then we will use asphalt as the mortar. The whole idea here is permanence, endurability. We will develop a technology that's going to last. We will find a way. We can accomplish anything. We'll put our brains to it. We'll put our shoulders to it. We will get the job done. Let's do it together. Was there any lack of confidence? Then they would encourage one another. Let us do it. And isn't this always the way with sin? Obstacles, discouragements. We'll just find another way round. We'll find a way to do it. We'll find a way to justify it, to dress it up, to make it look normal. The new normal, the better normal, the enduring normal. That's how we approach sin as individuals and as a community. We want to do it. Why shouldn't we do it? And we will find ways to justify it and to silence those who would point against it. There never seems to be a shortage of the opportunity to express sin or of voices to urge us on in it. And do we not see the same thing today, this monument to man, a man's innate ability and capability and endurability? And I don't just mean the desire to build the tallest building in Melbourne. Where I live, I'm surrounded by the tallest buildings. We thought the Eureka Tower was going to be the tower, and now we've got another tower, the Australia 108, they call it. It's going to have 108 floors. And there's another one that's on the books that's going to have 120 floors. Will it ever stop? Up and up they go. But there are other tower builders, abounding in recapturing the unity of humanity and its self-belief in its modern religious forms. We think of personal empires. We think of geopolitical empires being formed. But we think also of the church. It's easy to take pot shots around, but what about the church? What about the Christian experience of many people today? It's not unusual to see church structures and denominations used to declare more about man than God, where the focus becomes upon a key individual rather than upon the Lord Jesus Christ as the true man. We even find it in otherwise Bible-centered churches where pride rules. The pride of human accomplishment, effectively telling God Sunday after Sunday that we've got it just right. And we're here to meet with you on our terms, God. Not up in the clouds. We'll just sit in the pew and tell you that we've arrived. We've got it right. When will we know the last of damnable pride? We need to look at the Tower of Babel and then look in our own heart, look in our own practices. Even as a biblical minded congregation, is there something amiss in the way that we approach God? As sin, pride is unique. Do you understand that? That most sin actually drives us away from God. But pride is a direct attack upon God. As the Puritan Henry Smith says, it lifts our hearts above God and against God. Christ came to save sinners, didn't he? The opening phrase of the Sermon on the Mount is, blessed are the poor in spirit. You know, the people who recognize that they have no ability. They have no endurability in their wisdom, their power, their desires for goodness. Sin permeates everything. Everything is contaminated. I am a corrupt person. I cannot build my life before God. My worship in itself is corrupt. I need God to reach down to me, not me to climb up to God. But is that really what we believe? Do we recognize that the true Christian exalts Christ, not self, trusts in Christ's work upon the cross, not in our work of worshiping him? It's so easy to slide into building a religious foundation, a religious tower in our own lives, to be regularly in church, to be reading the Bible, to being around Christians and enjoying Christian company, of accepting a basic Christian ethic for daily life. It's so easy to see that as all that is needed and to come on a Sunday morning. Don't tell me about Jesus. Don't tell me about sin. I'm here to tell God I've got it made. I have arrived. And if I'm a few bricks short, don't worry. It'll be there, God willing, next week. By which they mean, I will do it. And God will accept it. God willing becomes God accepting because I set the terms. Is that your religious experience? Is that how you come before God? Or do you come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you come trusting in the altar he built, the tower he built there at the cross of Calvary and in his perfect obedience throughout his life? That our worship is an expression of our humble gratitude, not of our appalling arrogance before God, but a humbleness, a humility. I'm not decrying the good things that you or I may be doing, but I'm saying we need to put them back in perspective. Our only hope is Christ. He is our mighty refuge. He is our high tower. He is our Redeemer. We could not redeem ourselves. Not only do we see the Tower of Babel as a monument to man and a foolish one, we see the madness. It's a monument to madness. Just about anywhere you go today, you're going to be caught on CCTV. You know that, don't you? They're positioned all around the CBD. They're there in the train stations. They're in there in lobbies of major buildings that you walk into. They're all over the place. Many streets, many shops have them now. For many people, this is quite obtrusive and it makes them nervous. Others find it a blessing, aiding security. They see it as a deterrent to deliberate criminals. But of course they are dependent upon the clarity of the light, the technology's effectiveness, that somebody remembers to actually turn it on. There are always black holes, of course, where there is no coverage, and those of a deviant criminal mind will plot where all those are and work out how to exploit those things. The question posed by Babel building works as it progressively moved higher and higher was this: where is God while all this is happening? Does he even notice or care? It's the same question, isn't it, that plagues us as we wrestled with the pre-flood life. Why did God let it go to that whole extent of depravity, the collapse of society, the collapse of family, the collapse of individual morality, where all that was done was evil? Where was God? Did he even notice? Did he even care? What we see here is that he is watching. That's where he is. According to verse 5, he takes notice. Indeed, as Psalm 33 reminds us from verse 13, the Lord looks from heaven, he sees the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. You know, there's no hole in God's CCT coverage. There's no place where you can go, Psalm 139 says, where you get away from God's knowledge of you, awareness of you. Makes no difference. In fact, you can hop upon that first sunbeam in the dawning ray and travel at the speed of light, going from east to west. And God's saying, why did it take you so long to get here? And by the way, I was with you all the way. You see the absolute folly, the madness of the Tower of Babel. Verse 5, but the Lord came down to see. He's aware. He inspects as a result what man is doing. There's a touch of mockery here. You know, great and mighty man. Look what I'm accomplishing. And God peers down. God comes down. This is language of mockery. Everything you do, God is saying, you've got to be kidding. You've got to be kidding. You think you can build a life that comes up to me and that makes me irrelevant, that you don't need me? You've got to be kidding. What fools people are to think that it's possible to avoid God's interest and his care, to throw the fist up at him and to think that he won't see it or that he just laughs at it and won't do anything about it. That he's indifferent to his own honour so cruelly, so falsely besmirched, attacked, ridiculed. So we're not surprised that God is seen to take action, displaying his anger and man's defiance and rejection of God coming to naught. In verses 6 to 9, look at what God does. See how he displays the might of man as really a hollow weakness before the might of God. He so easily undermines and destroys man's united attempts. It's a simple solution, isn't it? Just don't let them talk to each other in ways that they can understand each other. Let's just confuse the languages. And so, Bricky, standing next to Bricky, put that brick over there. What are you talking about? I need some fresh asphalt. And the labourers, huh? They can't communicate. They can't get along. They can't explain. They can't enjoy each other. They get frustrated. The work falls down. And there's that building that they've been building. But mankind is not united. Mankind is now scattered. The flood showed that divided they could not withstand God. Babel shows that united they still can't withstand God. And how folly is the attempt to do so. By his intervention, God confused their purpose, confounded their speech, condemned their plans. Where is man's monument to himself now? It's long dissipated, even from the memories of humanity. In fact, if it were not for the record of God in the book of Genesis, we probably wouldn't know anything about it and would have been scratching our heads. How did we ever come up with this idea of languages? And why couldn't we start with one? Well, we did. But look what we did with it. And look what God did as a result. What an irony. This is but a monument to the ineptness of man's thinking and power. Despite his large ego, despite his declaration of independence. Indeed, it's a monument to the power of God, the wisdom of God, the skill of God. Man, with all his wisdom, strength and cunning, was foiled by a very simple manoeuvre. Could God have nipped this in the bud right at the beginning? Sure, he could have. Why didn't he? I think it's obvious, isn't it? He let the fools run out of breath. And when they feel so confident, gloating in their successes, he strikes the blow that destroys their intentions and efforts. What a way to show the decisive nature of his judgment. What a lesson to inscribe in this record. And yet one that repeatedly goes unheeded. The unfinished tower is a monument to human madness in its rejection of God and its disdain of his word, in its defiance of God. But as I said, also, it is a monument, strangely to say, to mercy. In what way is the Tower of Babel a monument to mercy? You've got neighbours now who can't talk to each other. You've got all this labour that's not bearing any fruit. Well, God could have dealt with them in many ways, but he did so in a way that showed a general mercy of compassion. For clearly the implication from Genesis 10 is that though divided, family groups were formed. That whilst perhaps neighbours couldn't talk to each other, that husbands and wives perhaps still could. And the children could still understand their parents. They could move. And maybe there were a few others in their closer family. God maintained the necessary ingredients for family life, community life, for the forming of the nations that we saw being formed. Yes, the wider family, as they're known, was splintered. But people were not sent to an oblivion of isolation where they could not share their thoughts, where they couldn't share their joys or their sorrows with those whom they love. Isn't that a wonderful mercy of our God that we can do that? I may struggle if I go to Japan, if I go to Hungary, to talk to people in their language. I wouldn't have a hope. But here, I'm amongst people who I can communicate with. Not just my wife and children, but you guys. What a blessing. A common blessing. And by God's grace, I can learn languages if I apply myself. So that if I travel, I can communicate. God didn't shut that down. There is mercy in that. And as a result of that, we send missionaries. We do Bible translations into different languages. It's amazing, isn't it, that when we stop and think about it, the original Bible wasn't English. Somebody translated it. A team of somebody's. And they're still refining it, improving it. All that is guaranteed to us by our God. It was an act of mercy. Even in the midst of judgment. But God also shows his mercy in a much fuller and much more wonderful way, in the way that speaks of saving grace. God could have dealt with them in many other ways, couldn't he? He could have, think about it. He could have opened up the earth and swallowed them. There were people in Moses' time that happened to because of their sin in the midst of worship. Fire coming down and devouring them. God could have done that. But he didn't kill them, he just confused them. Why? Clearly the answer of God as he communicates this account, setting it in the context of the events that Moses is writing about, is because God is remembering his promise. Back in Genesis 3, everything hinges back onto that promise that flavors and colors everything that is included from that point on. The promise that he would send someone who would be the seed of the woman, a child who will be a man who will overcome Satan and sin and judgment for his people. God has a redemptive plan. That's why God confounded the peoples into nations with different language groups. As Gerhardus Voss points out, the sinful development of humanity will not again issue into a repeated catastrophe on the scale of the flood. If this were to happen, the progress of sin had to be checked. That's what God's doing here. He's checking the progress of sin. In judgment, he's remembering mercy, not just punishing sin, but also providing an external mechanism which for a time would hinder, would check the development of sin, but beyond that would open up the pathway for the Redeemer from sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. God was remembering mercy. Do we not see this clearly as we turn to the New Testament, as we focus upon who Jesus is? As we read the gospel accounts, what is perhaps striking to a Jewish mind, but perhaps not so striking to you and I, is that Jesus, if he is the Jewish Messiah, you would expect him to interact with Jewish people. But Samaritans? With Romans? Engaging with them? What's happening here? The Messiah is crossing the national divides, the religious divides, calling people out of the consequences of Babel to God through himself. And then on the day of Pentecost, what happens? A remarkable event as the Holy Spirit falls upon the church, baptizes the church as he sprinkled across the gathered people of God. And they spoke in languages, these disciples, languages they hadn't heard. But those who witnessed and heard them speaking said, hey, they're not speaking Aramaic, nor Hebrew. They're speaking the street language, the market language back home that I grew up and as a kid hearing and knowing in my Gentile cities and towns and suburbs where I grew up, even as a Jew. Here is a breaking down of the languages. Here is a uniting of different people groups speaking different languages in the Lord Jesus Christ. That specific phenomena didn't last because it was foundational, but its reality is continuing, is it not? In all who love Christ and seek to serve him. Here is the true building that is being undertaken in Christ. Not by human work, but by the Holy Spirit. Not of man-made materials, but spirit-quickened living stones, as Peter describes Christians. We are being built into not just a tower, but a spiritual temple, not as something that stands against God, but which God indwells and reveals his glory and communes with his people in fellowship, in love. Ultimately, in Christ, we are monuments to God's glory, to his holiness and his grace. And here lies our true glory. Not in our, God, we're here for you. God, we did this for you. But God, you have united us to yourself through your Son. And look at us. We're from Holland. You know, we're from New Zealand. Opposite extremes almost. And we're all here together from different parts of the world as we look across even this congregation, united in Christ, worshipping the one who has saved us from our sin, from our condemnation, from his judgment, which we richly deserve. Here is the name that needs to be honoured. Jesus made a name for himself, and we just don't get anywhere near that level with all our religious activity. It's Jesus. And the question is, do you know that mercy? Are you trusting in Jesus? Have you been humbled before God with the realization of his grace to a wretched sinner? Don't let your life be a monument to human ability. Don't let your life be a monument to madness. By God's grace, may your life be a monument to his mercy in Jesus Christ. Come to Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Walk with Jesus. Go on and die in Jesus. For then you will be always with Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your redeeming grace. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ came and dealt with our sin, the sin of all who believe in him and turn from that sin. Nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to thy cross I cling. All who know that reality, even if that's not the words that they would have used, but they know the heart, the poverty, the depravity, but in Christ, the richness and the purity. This Christ who breaks down the barriers of race and creed, that as Christians we are all one in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the fellowship of the church around the world and across time that spans even this world and heaven. We thank you for that great and wondrous declaration in the book of Revelation that from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, oh Father, they are there declaring, worthy is the Lamb. His is the name. And as we have gathered here this day, it's not about us. It's about him whom you have purposed to glorify as our Redeemer. And we say, thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit. We praise, we worship, and enable us to continue in that and to serve you. Amen.